Our text this morning, as we've been studying Ecclesiastes, is in the fourth chapter, verses 4 through 16. It's a pretty familiar text in Ecclesiastes, probably as much as familiar as that first portion of chapter 3, the one that Time magazine stole as their theme, you know, time for love and time for hate and all that good stuff. This portion has some really good passages to us, for us. And I'm sure if you haven't had a chance to read it recently, you'll pick up on those familiar verses. So let's start with verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 4 and read through the end of the chapter. And I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. And there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. And he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind." We notice, again, I'm going to use, instead of preacher or Koheleth and all the other technical terms, I'm going to use what I'm familiar with, and that's Solomon. I think we're pretty much agreement that more than likely Solomon is the writer of this, and in many instances he's writing of himself in here. So you just accept that from me that I say Solomon says this or that. Notice Solomon brings up continuously this idea of toiling, working, and whatever is all vanity. It's a striving after the wind. Because that is the whole point of his passage, of his sermon, if we're going to call him a preacher, of course it's a sermon. But the whole point of Ecclesiastes is if we look under the sun, literally everything is vanity, it's worthless, it's a waste of time. But he talks specifically about work, or toil as he's called it many times. And it's a concept that we are all familiar with. Mom and dad, you know, we talk about work. You know, dad goes to work, typically outside the home. Mom typically works in the home. Not always, but that seems to be, well, it was always like that until World War II, right? World War II kind of ruined everything. Moms had to go out and work because dad was on the battlefield. We go to school or train somehow to work. But why do we work? Why do we work? Well, none of us typically want to starve to death. None of us are probably going to find enough food on the streets or on the open range to feed ourselves. We all want to have something to, in our pocket to buy food with, to buy some clothing with, to clothe ourselves. We're slightly beyond the Garden of Eden times. We all want a home of some sort, certainly some shelter, but a basic old military lean-to just won't cut it. So we all work for needs, right? Things that we need. But unfortunately, as is the human case, needs become wants. And so we all strive for wants. Well, Solomon slightly changes his norm of just rattling off all the different works, all the different toil that he sees under the sun, that how it's a waste of time. He slightly changes a little bit from just describing the various forms of work and now asks the question, why are we working for it? What's the whole point? Who am I working for? Is the question. If we ask ourselves that question, who am I working for?
Better put this away before I kill myself.
If we ask ourselves, who am I working for? It does give us deeper meaning for my work. Gives us a different perspective. So, if some of us that are working, whether outside or inside of the home, if we haven't asked ourselves that in a while, perhaps this is just a little opportunity to do so. Think about that. Who am I working for? Why am I doing this? I see from this passage that really work, and really part of the whole book of Ecclesiastes, seems to me to say that work is most rewarding when we do it for God's glory. And while we're doing it for the good of others. Work is most rewarding when it's for God's glory and for the good of others. Here in this passage, we've got some 12, 14 verses, and I think it breaks up pretty easily for us in three areas. The first verses 4 through 8, talk about competition, working to get ahead. The next few verses through 9 through, I think, 12 or so, talk about cooperation, working with others. And the last portion, starting at verse 13, talk about, just to find a C word that would help us remember, conceit. Lack of teachability can depose even kings. So let's pick up this first aspect of competition. Competition. Working to get ahead. Now I have some pictures, a couple of them, two or three, scattered in there, and I might forget to point them out, but perhaps with a laugh or two, I might, well, they're not all laughs, but you might remind me. That's a problem with putting things on a screen. Sometimes I don't say it. Sometimes I say a lot more, and people that are liking to take notes off the screen, they're like, what on earth is he doing? He's not following his own notes. Well, yeah, I don't always. So you have to forgive me. Working to get ahead. This word competition is really, really on our minds, if you are like me, right now, because what's going on in the world? The Olympics. I am an Olympic junkie. I am. And I have a little rule in my house. If the Olympics are going on in the world, and then if the TV is on, it's on the Olympics. End of story. My kids, the little ones, don't like that. But neither did Nick, but now he is an Olympic junkie himself. So there's some good things that come out of that rule. So in this little passage, 4 through 8, Solomon talks about how all labor, he literally says that all labor is done to basically outdo the neighbor, the next guy. Kind of like keeping up with the Joneses is our American equivalent. And he gives us some examples of that, some extremes, and maybe even the better way to go. So the first example, he talks about the two-fisted guy, right, who's soaking in, working with two fists, one guy works with one fist, and so on. But the two-fisted workers, this is my view of it, can be also looked at as the two-fisted businessman. You know, we work hard very hard at times to get ahead of who? Why do we use the word to get ahead? Even the younger ones who just starting to hear about these things are like, oh, get ahead of what? Get ahead of myself? I mean, I'm here. Okay, I'll get ahead. What does that mean? Well, really, we mean to get ahead in life. More than likely, it's ahead of the guy next to me, my fellow student, my fellow worker on the assembly line, at the next register, at the next desk, whatever it is. We want to do better than them. Why? Well, ultimately because, well, how many get rewarded for it? But then, what happens when I get ahead? Well, then Garth comes next to me, and he works harder because he wants to get ahead of Vladimir. And then Steve will come ahead after, and so forth, right? There is no end to this cycle. I brought up Olympics. Okay, so, again, if you're not Olympics junkie, you just are missing it. You're just missing it. So they're breaking records left and right, aren't they? You know, the swimming, the running. But in all reality, you know, all we're doing is making clocks that work more infinitely and definitively, right? We're breaking up the second into a million people. Well, so far we're doing it into hundreds, I think, still, right? Well, this, yeah, okay, well, some guy was, you know, a toenail, maybe faster than the other guy. So now it's a world record. Okay, well, what happens next Olympics? Or the next world competition? The same kind of picking thing. I'm just going to be that much faster. Great. But when you die, all under the sun, who's going to remember you in 100 years if we have 100 years? It's vanity. It's a, talk about striving after the wind, right? That's what they're doing. The two-fisted worker is working hard at reaching in as much as he can to try and get ahead. It's funny, Solomon's great-great-great-great-grandfather, some of the two greats grandfather, was Boaz. The side product of people who want to get ahead is business. Right? Is entrepreneurship. Well, Boaz is an entrepreneur. It says that he had laborers. It said he had a reapers. Then always called them his slaves. We could probably assume that they probably were. But nevertheless, they were fed. Well, he was an entrepreneur. Gave an opportunity for Ruth to go and glean off his fields, right? Pretty interesting stuff. Just a side note. Entrepreneurship and this getting ahead thing does create economies. That's okay. That's okay. But Solomon brings us a case study, so to speak, of a workaholic. There, I think it's at verse 8. Somebody who has no heir, no companion, no nothing, but he is working his tail off for what? For what's he working for? He doesn't even stop to ask himself why he's doing this. And you know what else? He's even depriving himself of the things that he is earning. Now that's foolishness, isn't it? That's foolishness. It's one thing to provide for your family. It's one thing to work the extra hours, as the old expression goes, burning the midnight oil, right? It's one thing. But to never to stop and enjoy it? That's kind of like a workaholic mentality. I guess I may need sometimes in my life I've been accused of that. This guy doesn't have a family or anybody to enjoy it with. He's so busy, he doesn't even have time to find friends or anything. Why? He finds a value in his work. That's what his value system is. Or hers. I don't mean to exclude the women in my chastisement. Somebody's asleep, awake here. We all have some of this, and we get that. Solomon's here reminding us that's not what we ought to be doing. Did I have a picture? You already had the picture of that. All right. Don't hold off on that other picture, though. I have a proverb there that says that Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of a man ever satisfied, because Solomon tells us right there that the man, verse 8, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. You see, that's why it's a continual progression. It doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy. Works himself to death, and for what? Well, then there's the other extreme of the fool who says, you know what, this is not for me. I've seen my dad, or my uncle, my landlord, I don't know who, right, my neighbor. He was never home. He's working his butt off. Excuse the expression, I didn't mean to say that. He's working his tail off. Or in the military, we'd say the fourth point of contact. Who knows what the fourth point of contact is? Never mind. I'll give you a parachuting lesson next time. The fool, Solomon calls him, says, all that work, all that toil is not for me. I'm not going to toil. I'm not going to struggle. I want my rest. See, he's just the opposite of the guy with the two hands. This guy has no hands on the plow, no hands on the shovel, no hands on anything, keyboard, no. He chooses to let it all go. And then he says, Solomon says, that the guy is basically a lazy bum to the point where he consumes his own flesh. Now, does that mean he is so down and out that he's got nothing to eat but starts gnawing on his forearm? Well, maybe. I don't think I've ever seen somebody do that yet. So I don't think it's exactly what Solomon had in mind. But essentially what he's saying, I think, is that he is so lazy that he has nothing to live off of. No mom and dad apparently coming in to support him. Just a reminder, you college kids, once you're out of the house, don't come back home. Work, work, and then work, if necessary. Until you get ahead. He basically ends up with nothing. Just like the Proverbs, Solomon says in the Proverbs, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And then what? Well, poverty comes like a thief in the night, or a robber. I didn't finish putting that passage part of it. But that's essentially it. So that's the two extremes of this competition thing. And then he gives us the better way to go, right? The better way to go seems to be found back in verse 6. One hand full of rest is better than two hands full of labor and striving after the wind. Matthew Henry puts it this way in respect, you know, speaking of this one fist of work and one fist of rest, right? Moderate pains and moderate gains will be best. Now, if we took a poll of the average working man and woman, probably the happiest in life are those that work a reasonable amount of hours and then take time off, which would be a prudent amount of hours. And the U.S. government, I don't know when it was, chose to go to a 5-day work week, and then eventually a 40-hour work week. Because before those laws, how long did you work? Till the boss says you can go home. Remember the story of the Christmas Carol, right? Scrooge? And I don't know what little Tommy's dad's name was. Anybody remember that name? Is it? Who? Bob? Okay, let's just go with Bob. Bob had to beg, had to hope, had to pray for what day off? Christmas, the only day off in the year. If I gather that story well enough, one day off. That boy wasn't happy. Neither was the family, but nevertheless he got it off. Then he had to work double time the next day, I think. But the point being, we're happier when we're one fist of work, one fist of leisure. I got a picture for that, don't I? Aha! That's kind of taking life a little bit more casually, so to speak. A little bit of work, a little bit of leisure. See, the person who takes life in this form, he asks himself the question, who am I working for? Who am I working for? Is it just me? If it's just me, I'm probably not going to get too much pleasure out of it, as in the case of the workaholic fella. Is it my family? Yeah, hopefully so, somewhat. But the Christian, the child of God, says, no, it can't be just for me, and it can't be just for the family. The follower of Christ says, it's got to be more than that. The child of God has his eyes above the sun, not just below the sun. The child of God realizes that working for the glory of God and for the good of others is the way to go. That's rewarding. That's when it's most rewarding, because everything else is absolute vanity and striving after the wind. That brings us to the next passage, next portion. This next example, three follies, right? Competition, cooperation, and then conceit. Now we're going to go to cooperation. Working with others. This is hopefully one, again, that we've heard before. This is perhaps one of the main ones. Two are better than one. Why? Because they can support each other as is needed. They can support each other as is needed. Do you have a picture of that one? Yeah. Solomon does talk about lying together in the bed to warm each other, right? Maybe not in the summertime. But two can support each other in various ways, Solomon describes. Better productivity is what he first talks about. Better productivity. There's that human example, human equation, as I call it. While here this morning, we're standing, we're singing, we're lifting our hearts to the Lord. Most of the time, we're standing on our two feet. And then, you know, once in a while, our legs get tired. We stand on one leg and then a little bit tired. Sometimes, not always. Well, I can hold up a lot of weight with one leg. Well, I can hold a lot of, you know, hopefully, unless I'm really distorted, I can hold probably about the same amount of weight in the other leg. But I tell you what, those two legs individually, when you add them together, don't make up as much weight as my both legs can hold together. Now, when you put that into actual effort, that brings a whole new dimension. When two are striving together to accomplish something, they accomplish more than what each of them can do on their own. I just call that the human equation, the human condition, if you will. How is that possible? Well, when one of us is rest, if we're in partnership, right? If one guy or gal is resting, the other one can keep working. You know, keep that project going or keep the thing moving somehow or another, whatever it is. You ever heard of two minds are better than one? I hope so. That's the same idea. Two minds are better than one. You can spur each other's thoughts and brainstorm and so on. But here's another one. A biblical one. Mark 6 and verse 7. Lord, when he's sending out his disciples to go and preach, to go and proclaim the kingdom, did he send them out one by one? Did he? No. Two by two, in twos. He sent them in pairs because of the work that he sent them out to do. There's other reasons we'll get to as well, but there's productivity there. How about another reason why two are better than one? They can help and support each other. Some of us have been involved in Boy Scouts. Some of us have been involved in various team efforts, group efforts. Raise your hand if you've been outdoors overnight without mommy and daddy. And I'm not just talking, I'm talking about the older guys and gals too, right? Yeah. I've done a lot of that, both in the scouts, but I've done that in the military, too.
Oh, that military.
We've got that buddy system in the military just the same as the Boy Scouts do, as the Girl Scouts do, as what a little thing that we're doing outdoors. Why? Well, two feel more secure because they can help each other. Solomon talks about it. If one of them falls in the pit, yeah, I've fallen in the pit before. Needed some help. Somebody throw me a rope. But you can't do that if you're on your own. Forget it. You ever see a foxhole, a movie, a picture of a foxhole with just one lonely little Private Joe Snuffy in there? No. It don't work that way when you got bullets flying. Foxholes are for two or more. They can support each other. They can encourage each other. That's the teaching that we have. But more importantly than that, we have to go back to Genesis to find out how it all began. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. I think I have that, don't I? Yes, I do. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. It's a biblical principle, the buddy system. The two are better than one. It's not just how humans figure out, hey, you know what? Two rifles shooting down range, you're going to hit more than one. Yes. But it goes back to the Bible. The Lord said, we need a helpmate, whether it be our spouse, ultimately in life, or earlier on in life. We need support. We need this aspect of somebody being with me. But then Solomon talks about beyond just two. He throws in almost out of the blue, and he says, but a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Well, he throws three in there. Well, yeah, we get the concept that if two are better than one, surely three are better than one. But if that's all he meant, he could have then just, he should have, then added, well, yeah, but four are better than three, and then five are better than four, right? He could have done that. I don't think that's what I don't think that's what Solomon was camped on. I don't think that's what he ultimately meant. That three, meaning three individuals working together, is better than the two. No. I believe he had a deeper meaning there. I believe he was referring to the Lord. I believe him is Solomon speaking that the Lord, the presence of the Lord in a partnership would be the third individual. Marriage comes to mind. And I don't mean the movie. Never mind. Marriage. Some of you older guys are, whoa, that went over. It's just from a movie that all the kids know. Princess Bride. That marriage. Forgive me for my stupidity. Ultimately, in a marriage partnership, we must, as believers, acknowledge that the Lord is in the midst of our marriage, as He is in a business relationship, as He is in a friendship. If believers are gathered together, Scripture tells us in Matthew 18, there am I in the midst of them. That's the principle. That's the truth. Matter of fact, when the Lord sent out His disciples in pairs, two at a time, actually says that He gave them, before He sent them, He gave them authority over the demons. Well, in what form did that authority go with them? No doubt it was in the person of the Holy Spirit. Biblical principle. In a Christian partnership, just a thought, Christ would be the third head partner. We've got to remember that. We go to Him together, we go to Him individually. And of course, in Christian partnership, His glory is ultimately our goal, our joy, and our reward. Now let's look at the third aspect of companionship? I think that's what we titled it. Companionship. Man is not made to be a solitary individual. We proved that back in Genesis. Am I too long? In my view, that Adam was alone. Eve came along. We'd probably agree relatively quickly. Maybe not. When there's no time going on, what's relatively quickly, right? I mean, hundreds, thousands, there. 2 days. Man was made for society, right? Companionship, cooperation, working with others. To the point, to the extent, we typically do not like solitary confinement. Now, I know some of us do like some solitary time, especially if you've got little anchor biters and you just need some peace. I get it. My wife gets it. We do. You got those little ones, and you're just, mom, 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 just give me a minute. I get that. But that's short-lived, right? That's short-lived. We all need some peace in our mind. But generally speaking, we are a people that want to be with other people. Otherwise, get out of the planet. I mean, we're here together. You know why? Why we feel this way, or how, I should say, not why, but you know, case in point, why we feel this way? Alright, Garth mentioned being at the jail yesterday. I'm assuming he was on the right side of the bars. Give him the benefit of the doubt. But if you've been, dare I ask, raise your hand if you've been on the wrong side of the bars there, unwillingly? Okay. Just checking here, and see what kind of congregation we're working with. But, if you're on the wrong side of the bars, solitary confinement is punishment. Punishment. Nobody wants to be stuck alone. I mean, it's bad enough when you're in prison away from society, but prisons have their own society. But if you go into, you did some bad thing in prison, you go to solitary confinement, and you're stuck there. Dare I bring up another movie example? Maybe not. Solitary confinement. Oh, Back from Holiday. Nobody knows that one. That's from Chicken Run. it just comes to mind, and it's not a holiday. When we're companionship with somebody else, even in prison, when you've got two people together, what can happen? They can collaborate, they communicate, and dig themselves out if nothing else. In the military, we're taught, in the United States Code of Military Justice, if you get captured, or if you capture individuals, you separate the officers from the soldiers. Why? Because the officers are going to take charge and say, boys, we got to get out of here. It's better to confine them on their own. But the whole point of companionship is when somebody's down, spouse, our wives, our husbands, when we're together, at times one of us gets down over something. And it's rare that both of us are down. Right? We're there to pick each other up, just like Solomon says. That happens in partnerships, that happens in friendships. I need support, I need companionship, because just to be there lifts me up at times. That's what I think he's talking about. I'm going to give you another military example. Well, in the military, when you're out fighting for your country, almost to the man, Medals of Honor, the Congressional Medal of Honor that has been awarded posthumously, right, after death, almost to the man, those men gave their life not for their country, but for their fellow soldier. Talk about support. Talk about companionship. Talk about companionship. We help each other physically, emotionally. But then we also help each other spiritually. I haven't found recently biblical support for lone Christians. We are biblically mandated to fellowship with one another. This two are better than one has a specific application to us in the local church. We are meant to work together, not to be out there on our own. Several reasons. I just picked up a couple of them in my mind. When you're out there on your own, and those of us that have communication with brothers and sisters in Christ on the mission field, way out in the boonies, it gets cold out there, as in lonely out there. It becomes a difficult task. So when we're working on our own, fellow Christians help what? Spur us on. Encourage us. Talk about when one is down. That's one of the reasons I believe biblically we have a plurality of eldership. The task is difficult. The task is difficult. They need one another to encourage one another, to communicate, to share, to say, hey, what about this? Yes, we have the Lord. They have the Lord. But we want the Lord with skin on too at times, don't we? Absolutely. The second reason, if I may, is to be a lone Christian is a whole lot easier to fall into sin when you're on your own. Real easy. Real easy. Don't have anybody watching over me necessarily. Don't have anybody I'm accountable to right now. I can kind of maybe do this or do that. Or we all believers need a accountability. It might be our spouse. Might be our parents. Our siblings. A fellow brother or sister in the body. Perhaps a long range, long distance one. We all need accountability to bring us back to the fold, if you allow that expression. Working for the Lord is where our most rewarding times are. Then lastly, if I allow me conceit, the last portion, the lack of teachability. It's getting warm. You need to move on. Lack of teachability, I said, can depose a king. It's better to lead with a teachable spirit than to be too proud to get counselors. So the story goes in here, verses 13 through 16, simply enough, chronologically it's like this. You've got a king in place, somehow or another becomes conceited, proud, whatever you want term you want to put it. I just needed a C word, so I use conceited. And he chooses not anymore to listen to his counselors. Well, what happens then? Well, people decide that they want somebody better. Somebody who's working for them. Because this guy no longer rules for them. He's no longer running the country, the nation, the city, state, whatever the case may be, on their behalf. Because he has not only stopped listening, Scripture says that he can't listen, can't accept the counsel. See, it happens like that at times. And we'll get to that in a quick second. So what happens? A poor youth, somehow or another, magically, according to Solomon's story, ultimately becomes king. But it doesn't stop there. There's no happily ever after. Because in time, he becomes an older man, an older king. More according to, we have to read it in context here. We have to assume that he means is, this guy now has become a foolish king because he thinks he's all that. He doesn't need anybody to listen to. He becomes the foolish king now. And guess what? The crowd wants somebody else. And then that's the second youth, more than likely, that's listed there. They cry out for another king. And then the cycle keeps going. All is vanity. So I said that it's isolation at its worst. When somebody in a power, a king, a business owner, whatever, a president, when you're up there at the top, As the American expression goes, it's lonely at the top. Yes, you're up top. Well, nobody's your equal. But when you're at the top alone, you become insulated. You become insulated, right? You don't have access to the common man as easily. And then you lose your ability to hear and to accept counsel from someone else. It's a foolish thing about human beings. If we have some type of power, and it's the case of a king, if you have you have sole authority over things, over people's lives, if you will, there's something about us that loves power. Sure, especially if we're it. We don't want to give that up. Just like the miser, right? The guy who's working with two fists and all that. Who's he working for? It doesn't make any difference. I just need more. He doesn't want to give up those riches. Old foolish men can, that are in power, choose not at times to relinquish that power. And their good sense becomes foolishness. And so the point is, without friends, Scripture tells us that a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Also, Proverbs reminds us that iron sharpens iron. We need to be rubbed against others' ideas and suggestions, even as top leaders, to rule better. So my last thought here on this passage is, those of you that are in positions of power and authority, let's take heed. Some of you, I know some of you have your own businesses. And I think all of you had made your own business as opposed to having it passed, being born into it from your family. Some of you are business owners. Some of you are leaders of departments and so on. Maybe even a crew leader of some sort, right? That's somebody with a position of power. Just because you created this, just because you worked your way up, doesn't mean you are the wisest person alive. Right? Garth's laughing. It doesn't mean that. Yes, you have the ability and the strength and the drive to work your way up, sure. But never forget those below you. They might have better ideas than you do. Listen to your subordinates. Don't stifle those below you. Elders. Wisdom and godliness does not dwell only in a handful. Right? Where are the elders? Three of them. Two of them. Over there. I can focus now. Hear the sheep. Hear the sheep. Perhaps the greatest blessing of those in spiritual authority in eldership is to see young ones rise to be shepherds. But that won't happen if they're stifled. It just simply won't. I guess perhaps a thing to say about that is, sheep, we are sheep. That's the Lord's words for us. But we're not the kind of sheep that are outdoors. We literally can walk away from our congregation if we disagree somehow. Well, elders, who will you shepherd if the body walks away? And then the head of household. And head of household. Several of us here. Lots of us here. I believe that this is the greatest human authority that we have on the planet, is a head of a household. Yeah, the presidents have their ways and the kings have their ways. But I don't think anybody has as much authority and power over a human heart than us parents, or grandparents, or aunts and uncles, whoever the head of household is. Don't just accept biblical counsel. Seek it out. Seek it out. Find it. Look for it. There's no joy in life, and I've not gotten, I know a few people that have been in this way, whose spouse and children have walked out. There is no joy in life once that happens. Probably wasn't too much joy prior to that either, or leading up to it. But think about it realistically. There's no joy if the spouse and the children or the children leave. Well, let's close here. Who am I? I started asking, who am I working for? Whether I be a king, whether I be an elder, or whether I be a parent. Who am I working for? It's not a difficult question. But I tell you what, the answer to that we each have has got lifelong ramifications. Who am I working for? Is it just for me? Is it just to please my spouse? Is it so that my kids and family live in the best neighborhoods, the best schools, and so forth and so on, have the best things? That ruins pretty much everybody if that's our goal. Who am I working for? I believe that our work is most rewarding when it's for the Lord. I believe that our work is most rewarding when it's for the Lord. It is rewarding also when we work for others, but when it's in conjunction with working for the Lord, laboring for the Lord, whatever our jobs are, if it's for His glory, brothers and sisters, that's when it's most rewarding. And we talk about a rags to riches type of a story. Well, the story about the Lord Jesus Christ is perhaps the most ultimate rags to riches story. He came from heaven down to a cradle, down to a human form. He ultimately was crucified on the cross for your sin and for mine. And then He was crowned with glory. I think I have talked to intimately with the majority of the folks here, younger and older ones, to some degree. You have all, I believe, been raised in a Christian home. You have the gospel taught to you. If you stand on judgment day and have not Christ to lean on, you have no excuse. No excuse. The gospel story is the best one for us to take from this. Confess your sins and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, even in the seat where you're sitting right now. And ultimately, your work can be and will be for the glory of the Lord when it is most rewarding and pleasurable. Let's close our thought word. Father, we're privileged to speak forth Thy good word. And though humanly tainted, Father, I trust that Thy Spirit is working these truths, these themes into the hearts of every one of us. Bless our time this afternoon as well. We thank You for the opportunity to meet together, encourage one another, as the Scripture tells us in Hebrews. For the day is coming when we shall meet our Lord. Take from our hearts these things, Lord, and bless our day in Christ's name.